All right, open your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 44. This morning I'd like to look at verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. This is after the 3,000 had been added to the church there in Jerusalem. And now we're going to see a bit of their early church practice and look at how this is not necessarily something that is commanded that should be followed, and I'll give reasons for that as we go through this. Acts 2 and verse 44 says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." So I'm just going to break that down just three phrases at a time. We're going to look at the first one there, which says, "And all that believed." And it may seem like there's not anything to say about this, but there actually is one significant point about this, and that is that the members of the Jerusalem church were simply referred to as them that believed. Them that believed, or all that believed in this case. and that is something that is not unique to them. In the Bible, you will find that church members, Christians, are referred to as just simply as believers. And there's reason for that. But let me first of all give you some of the verses that will demonstrate this. In Acts 16 is the first one. I have to compare this verse with a couple of verses to establish this. But Acts 16, 4 through 5. Because you have to remember, in the early New Testament church, there weren't multitudes of denominations and all different types of Christian religions and whatever else. There was basically the Christian religion, and you either believed it or you didn't. That was it. It's, you know, you're a Christian and a believer, or you're not. There wasn't all of these different gradations of belief and accepting of truth and things like that. It's pretty much, you know, you're either in or you're out, sort of, in the beginning. In Acts 16, though, in verses 4 through 5, it says, and then I'll explain what this is referring to. It says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So they went through these cities, these Gentile cities. They delivered some ordinances that were to be given to them. And it says the churches were established in the faith. So they were going to churches and giving them these ordinances. And what this is referring to is what happened in Acts 15, when there was a council in the church of Jerusalem to determine whether the Gentile believers, Christians, needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised or not. And you'll remember that the result of that meeting was that the decision was that no, they did not need to keep the law of Moses. There were only four things that they determined that these Gentiles, at this point anyway, should be told to keep. And that was to keep themselves from idols, from pollutions of idols, food sacrificed to idols, in other words, from animals that were strangled, from eating blood, and from fornication. That was the four things that they were to keep themselves from. And you can see that in Acts 15 and verse 20. And once they determined that, they wrote letters, and they gave them to Paul and Barnabas, and they had Paul and Barnabas deliver them to the Gentile churches, and these letters would explain to them that you don't need to keep the law, because there had been Pharisees and Judaizers that had crept into these churches, these Gentile churches, and told them that they had to keep the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas went through the cities and delivered these decrees, these letters, and that's what we just read about there in Acts 16, 4 through 5. And it says there they did it to the churches. Well, then if you look in Acts 21 and verse 25, this is how those Christians and those churches were referred to as. Acts 21 and verse 25. "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from idols, from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." So he's referring to what was written back there in Acts 15, and he was referring to what was delivered to these churches there in Acts 16, and he refers to these churches as the Gentiles which believe. They're simply referred to as believers, that's all. So when the New Testament refers to a believer, it's talking about a church member, a Christian, somebody that's been baptized and added to the church. It's not referring to somebody that just simply believes and does nothing about it, but somebody that's actually been added to the church. Let me give you a couple more examples of this. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, and then in verse 10 of the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he says, ye're witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he refers to the church again as you that believe. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy that he's to be an example. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and faith, or in spirit and faith and purity. And the believers that he's to be an example to were the church, right? He writes in the previous chapter in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So again, church members referred to as believers. And then in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, it says, if any man or woman have any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So any man or woman that believeth, in other words, church members, take care of your own, that the church collectively doesn't have to be burdened with taking care of your family. So the reason for this, then, is because, as I mentioned, that they that believe will obey the gospel and be baptized and added to a church. So that's why the Bible can simply refer to church members as believers, because it is implied that believers will obey the gospel, be baptized, and added to the church, like they did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that we looked at a week or two ago, where it said that, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And this is a pattern that we see, of course, in Acts 8 and verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So that's the result of belief. You believe, you're baptized. Because believing is not just assenting to something mentally, but it's also doing. It's, you know, faith without works is dead, as James said. And then in Acts 18 and verse 8, Acts 18 and verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So that's why it says that all that believed in the Jerusalem church were together and so on. It's just referring to the church members as believers, because that's what believers do. They become members of the church. All right, so back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Again, we're going to look at the second clause. And all that believed were together. They were together. Just another simple point, that those that believed the gospel and were baptized were together. They continued staying together. They didn't make a profession of faith and get baptized and then just go on their merry way, never to be seen again. And this may sound strange to even make that statement, but this happens in false churches, maybe even in true churches. I can't think of an example of this happening in a true church. It probably has, though. I wouldn't doubt somebody got baptized and never showed up again. All kinds of crazy stuff happens, right? People do all kinds of nutso things. But I know it for a fact it happens in false churches. In the church that I grew up in, now this happened long, long after I left the church. It happened several years ago. But there was a lady that had been going to that church for a while and decided to get baptized. And this is after, you know, I told you I was the first baptism in, you know, 20-some years. And then after that point, I think people are like, oh, like, baptism's actually in the Bible. Maybe we should do this. And so more people got baptized as the years went on. But anyway, this lady decided to get baptized, and her husband, the day that she got baptized, he came and got baptized too. Now, I assume he'd talked to the pastor before this. I don't know. But anyway, he had never, as far as I know, he had never come to church, and he never showed up again. He got baptized and never came again, as far as I know. And I, that was just, I guess, okay. Like, just, hey, at least he got baptized, right? And, no concept of church membership and accountability or anything like that. So this is not an uncommon thing. I mean, I know people that have, that were baptized in parachurch organizations in the ocean and never added to a church or anything. I even met a Baptist that came into town one time. I've told you about him before, Stephen Anderson. And some guy there was a Andersonite, and he wanted to know if Anderson would baptize him. And he's like, oh, yeah, sure, we can probably do that. I mean, he wasn't going to add him to his church. It would have just been baptized and then never see the guy again, right? But people do this all the time out there in the world, but that's not how it happened in the Bible. They that believed were together. Church members are supposed to assemble together and spend time together. Acts 1 and verse 4. We already looked at this verse a while back. It said, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So here they are. This is the early church. This is the 120 before the day of Pentecost, and they were assembled together. That's what churches do. Acts 4 and verse 31. Just to point out the obvious to you here with a few verses. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They were together. They weren't on Zoom. They weren't having a conference call. They weren't sharing chain letters or whatever from home. They were together. That's what church is. Acts 20 and verses 7 through 8. Acts 20, 7 through 8. Now, you drive by just about any so-called church today, and you'll see on the sign, which says, come worship with us online, right? And it just so happens that when you go to worship online, there's also a donate button online. So it doesn't really matter. You can worship with us online as long as you click that donate button. You know, we're not too concerned about it. Acts 20, verses 7 through 8. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. We already looked at that verse the other day. All I wanted from it, though, is where it says there that when the disciples came together. That's what disciples, that's what Christians do. They come together. Verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And then the scripture tells us in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So when you're joined to the church, you're made part of it, and you gather and assemble together, and then you stick with that. You don't forsake that assembling. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. That's one of the reasons why we assemble together. There are many, but one of them is right there in that verse, exhorting one another. Right? When you get together, you can exhort one another, encourage one another, tell each other, point out to each other what we should be doing, reminding of each other of our duties and things like that. And also, disciples, Christians, should spend time together, not just in church. Psalm 119 and verse 63. Psalm 119 and verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Those who are in the faith should be preferred as friends above those who are not. I'm not saying we can't have friends that are not in the faith, but it's preferable to be friendly, close with people that are in the faith. You have a common bond there. There's a common interest, even if you don't have other interests that are necessarily the same, but we all have that same interest in the faith of Jesus Christ. And in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, there's this verse that you no doubt have heard plenty of times. Malachi 3 and verse 16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now, you have to remember the time in which this was written. In these days, when you spoke one to another, there was only one way to do that. It was being within 50 feet of each other. That's it. No telephones, no FaceTime, no other means to speak to one another, but to actually be in each other's presence. So in other words, when it says that they spake often one to another, it means that they got together often. They spent time together. And a book of remembrance was written for them. So the Lord puts a premium on this, obviously. All right, now let's get back to Acts 2:44. Now it gets interesting. I mean, it's been interesting so far, I think, but it gets more interesting now, I think. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." They had all things common. I didn't think to define common, but I think we all know what that means. When they had all things common, it means that they were practicing communal living. They were sharing everything. It was common between them. And another verse will make this very plain that that's what that's talking about. But this is true. In the early days of the Jerusalem church, the members practiced communal living. And I want to talk about this because there have been people that have based their ideas of how we should live on what the Jerusalem church did. And they've created communes and things like that, and want to go off out into the wilderness somewhere and build some little community where it's just the church and nobody else, and everybody's there together, working together. And that would be great on the new heaven and the new earth. It's not so great with fallen, flawed people. It's hard enough to have a common household, let alone to have a common church. Anybody that has a family knows how there's that breeds strife, being together all in one house, sharing everything, right? Just trying to share the sink is, you know, can be difficult at times. Imagine trying to do that with the whole church or something. So I definitely want to talk about this. But in those days, they did not consider their possessions to be their own, but they collectively possessed them. Let's look at Acts 4 and verse 32. Acts 4 and verse 32. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed," so again, remember, them that believed, we're talking about the church, "and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." That's good. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So they were basically sharing everything. They didn't believe that they had, nobody's property was private property. It was just to be used by anybody who needed it. And again, that sounds really nice until you try to implement it in practice, and it doesn't work so well. But I really believe that they should have known better, though. And I'm going to explain why this is not a law of God here. This is not telling us how to live, and I'm going to explain that to you. So I'm not criticizing what God told them to do, because God didn't tell them to do this. Okay, that's what I'm going to show you here in a second. I am critical of this practice, and I think with good reason and with biblical reason. They should have known better. Proverbs 1:14, for instance. They had the book of Proverbs. These were Jews, remember. They had the law of God. They should know that sharing one purse is not a good idea. Proverbs 1. This is that section of Proverbs where Solomon's warning his son not to be enticed by sinners and go with them and follow along in their sinful devices. And here's what these folks do. In verse 14, it says, "Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse." It's communism, basically. Let us all have one purse. We'll put it all together, and then we'll all just, you know, live off of the bounty that we get by killing all these other people. We'll just live all off of all this together. We'll share. Obviously, this was not spoken to their commendation, was it? And then Proverbs 27 and verse 18 is another proverb that these Jews should have been familiar with. Proverbs 27 and verse 18 says, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So if you keep the fig tree is yours, and you dress it and you prune it and you take care of it, then guess what? You eat the fruit of it. Your neighbor doesn't come and eat the fruit of it. It's not a communal fig tree. It's your fig tree. And you don't eat your neighbor's fig tree. And guess what? If your neighbor doesn't keep his fig tree, doesn't bother to plant one, doesn't bother to do anything, guess what he gets to eat? Nothing. That's what he gets to eat. You keep the fig tree, you eat the fruit thereof. Your neighbor doesn't, your government doesn't. The government doesn't have the right to come and say, "Hey, you owe us 30% of that fruit, and we're going to distribute that to other people. We're going to ship half of it overseas, and most of it's going to rot before it ever gets there." You know, that's typical of government, right? We're going to basically blow it, waste it all. That's not how it's supposed to work. I know I've talked about this before, but the pilgrims, when they first came to this country in the 17th century, they tried this very idea of communal living the first year that they were here, and it about killed them. They barely made it through the first year. But the idea was, right, we're all Christians, we're all believers, we're all in this together. I hate that saying, "we're all in this together." Still reminds me of 2020. I never want to ever hear that again, "we're in this together." Drives me crazy. Not all heroes wear capes, you know, drives me nuts. Remember all that stupid propaganda about, drives me crazy. But anyway, the pilgrims, they were all in this together, right? So the idea was that they'd all work, they'd all plant crops, and then they just share the bounty, and they just take all the produce and they just bring it all together, and everybody will eat. So everybody works together, everybody eats together. The only problem is, when you do that, very few work and everybody else eats. That's what happens. Because people figure out really quickly, you know, even if I don't do much work, I still get to eat of the bounty. And people very quickly figure that out. Like, well, why would I work hard? I'm not going to get any more out of it anyway, right? So, you know, I'll just slack off a little bit. Well, guess what everybody else is going to do? The same exact thing, except for one or two poor suckers that actually have integrity, and they're going to be working their tails off. You ever read the book Animal Farm, George Orwell's Animal Farm? The old horse, I don't remember his name, but the old horse just kept trudging on, just kept working, because it was his duty to do it for the farm. Literally worked himself to death. But anyway, after they about starved the first year, then they tried another idea. Was it Bradford? Was that the guy's name? The governor of the pilgrims? I can't remember the guy's name. But anyway, he decided, well, this isn't working, so here's what's going to happen. Everybody else has to work as hard as I do. I'm going to work, and all of you are going to work as hard as I do, and you're going to produce exactly the same amount as I do. Well, that didn't work either. And he finally just throws up his hands, and he's like, you know what? Every man for himself. You don't work, you don't eat. Here's your little plot of ground. You plant, you water, you sow, you reap, and you eat whatever you make. And if you don't make anything, you're going to starve. And guess what? You know what happened next? It's a little thing called Thanksgiving, a bountiful harvest that fall, and they were doing great. It's called private property, free enterprise, free market capitalism, whatever you want to call it, laissez-faire. That's what works. That's the only thing that works with human nature. And if you just do a survey of the last 100 years, basically, communistic countries are always poor. And the more pure their communism is, the poorer they are. Now, there's various levels of communism and socialism. Most economies today, most countries, pretty much all of them, I would say, are mixed economies where none of them have pure, or very few have pure communism or socialism, and none of them have pure free markets. They're all United States is a mixture, right? We have a mixed economy. We have top-down government control, fascism, essentially. We have definitely a socialistic system with a big safety net, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, food stamp cards. I mean, you name it. We got all this government out there redistributing wealth. But there's still an industrial base here. There's still private property, free market capitalism, and that's what makes the rest of this nonsense possible for now until it all eventually crashes and burns. But and same with other countries. Scandinavian countries, they're more socialistic, but that's not real socialism, right? There's still a free market aspect to it. But you take countries like North Korea that are much more close to pure totalitarian communism, very poor. Cuba, very poor, right? Look at Western and Eastern Europe before the Iron Curtain fell. Western Europe, very prosperous. Eastern Europe, very poor, right? What's the difference? They're the exact same people. They put a wall right through Berlin. You got the same people, families separated. The ones on the right are poor. The ones on the left are wealthy. Why is it? It's not the people. It's the government. It's the economic system. It's communism. It creates poverty. And I will get into this in a minute. The Jerusalem church figured this out by experience. They figured it out by experience. I think it's pretty clear in the scripture. And I'll show you that here in a moment. So there are some important things to remember and to consider about this verse, when it says there that they had all things common. First of all, is that this arrangement was not commanded by God to the saints in Jerusalem. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where God commanded them to live communally, where he commanded them to sell all their goods, give it to the apostles, and distribution was to be made. I don't read anywhere where this is a commandment. Now, this is permissible. I don't also read where God judged them for it or chastised them for it, at least directly, but it certainly seems like he let nature take its course on them and they can figure it out that way. That's a lot of times how God judges us, is just letting nature take its course. You want to do stupid things? Okay, well, here's how the world works, and the world's going to come and slap you upside the head. That's what's going to happen. And that's oftentimes how God teaches us. But I would say it's permissible. It's just not wise. It's just a very bad idea because of human nature. If we were all angels, it'd be fine. But we're not. Second thing to consider about this is that the apostles nowhere in the New Testament commanded Christians or churches to live communally. So when you read through the New Testament, read through the epistles of Paul, he writes to all these churches, right? I don't read anywhere where Paul commands anybody, any church, to live communally. As a matter of fact, I read the opposite. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not the church's bread." You eat your own bread. You don't eat your neighbor's bread. You don't eat the government's bread. You eat your own bread. You work and eat your own bread. Of course, that connection there has been broken today. Today, you don't have to work to eat, right? Lots of people don't. Someday, that's going to change. I don't think it's too far in the future. There's going to be a day of reckoning. The chickens are going to come home to roost. Number three thing to consider about this is that the system that they set up, this communal living system, was voluntary. Okay? And this is a very important point. It was voluntary. Now, when you have like these communistic systems out there, they are not voluntary at all. I mean, they're sold to be, you know, for the people, for the workers, and blah, blah, blah. And like any bad system, they usually work wonderfully in the very beginning. Communism works great in the first few months, right? Because when you rob a bunch of wealthy people and give it to a bunch of common people, well, guess what? As long as you can still take from the wealthy and there's still some wealth to take and distribute, assuming they actually distribute it, what usually happens is it just all goes to the bureaucrats. But assuming you actually did redistribute it, right? Yeah, for the first month or so, things are going to go great, right? And in a very wealthy economy, things might go great for quite some time, for years even. When there's enough rich people to expropriate and to take their stuff, yeah, things go well for a while until all the rich people get tired of it and move out and leave. That's what's happening to California right now and New York. And they're just trying to soak them more and more and tax, you know, make wealth taxes and tax unrealized gains and all kinds of crazy stuff. And they're just driving more and more and more wealthy people out. And it's going to be a death spiral. Not a place I'd want to live. But anyway, this system was voluntary. Those who sold their possessions and their houses and their lands did it voluntarily. Look at Acts 2:45, the next verse. We're going to hopefully get there yet today. Acts 2 and verse 45 says, "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." So they sold their possessions. They weren't taken from them. And they parted them to every man as he had need. Now, this becomes even clearer in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, 34 through 37. "Neither was there any among them," and we're still talking about the Jerusalem church, "neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." But this is voluntary. They sold their land or their possessions. They brought it to the apostles, laid it at their feet. Nobody was forced to do this. It was a voluntary system. And before I forget, I want to mention this. It's not in the outline. I just thought about it. There was also another reason why people were more willing to do this as well, because Jesus had prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed, in their lifetime. And so if your land is going to be worthless, if your house is going to be burned down anyway, and your land is going to be worthless, you may as well sell it now and use that money to help other people rather than holding on to it to the bitter end when you're dead or you're removed from the land and you don't own it anyway and it's all destroyed. So that would be another reason why they were probably more likely to do this. But getting back to this idea that it was voluntary, Acts chapter 5 definitely clears that up entirely. In Acts 5 and verse 4, we see here, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were doing what Barnabas did. They sold their land, but what they did is they kept back part of the price. They gave part of the proceeds of the land sale to Peter and the apostles, but they kept back part for themselves. Now, that in and of itself would have been fine, and Peter makes this clear. But the problem was, is that they lied about it. And they either flat out lied, or they implied, one of the two. They implied that they were giving the whole price of the land when they didn't. They were keeping part of it for themselves. It would have been fine to keep back part and just say, "Hey, Peter, here's 50%, here's 75%, here's 90%, here's 10%, whatever, right? Here, I have sold my land, I'm going to give this percentage to you." Peter would have been just totally fine with that because it was their land, it was their money, they could do with it whatever they wanted. But when you sell it and you say, "Hey, here's the price of the land implying that this is the whole thing and it's only part of it, then you're lying. And that's a problem. Acts 5 and verse 4. I'll just read 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? See, this was his own private property. When you had the land, it was yours. You could have sold it, you could have kept it, you could have lived on it, you could have done whatever you wanted to it. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Even after that, the money's still yours. Until you hand it over and give it to the apostles, it's yours. You have power over it. You can do what you want with it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And then we know the rest of the story. He falls down dead. His wife wasn't there at the time. She comes back in. She comes back after they'd already buried her husband. Didn't even get to go to his funeral. And he says, hey, did you sell the land for such a price? She's like, oh, yeah, yeah. He's like, you know what? You're dead just like your husband. And the poor suckers that had to dig the hole and bury her husband come back tired, and they're like, hey, I got another one for you. So the point was, it was voluntary entirely. Nobody had to do it. The fourth thing we want to consider about this is that there's no record of any other churches in the New Testament practicing the system of communal living. I don't see any other example besides the Jerusalem church of this happening. In fact, again, I see the opposite. Other churches were instructed to have their members lay by themselves in store in order to have funds to give for a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is really interesting. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. And we're going to learn two interesting things from this passage. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and we'll see by comparing scripture here in a minute, the saints that he's referring to are the poor saints in Jerusalem specifically. Now, as concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Right, so this shows that Christians and other churches had personal property, which was under their own control and could be used as they saw fit. Right? Lay by yourselves in store. They obviously have their own money. It's under their own control. And he tells them, you lay up some for the poor saints, but obviously you're choosing how much to lay up. You're holding this aside. It's yours until you give it over. Right? They had their own personal property under their control. And secondly, this also shows that the communal system in Jerusalem was apparently not successful because they were the ones that were in particular need when the dearth came upon the world. And we see this from Acts 11, 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27 through 30. See, it's interesting. The dearth comes throughout all the world. But who's harmed the most? The commies, right? The people that have a bad economic system, the people that aren't prepared, right? They're the ones that are harmed the most. The dearth's hard on everybody, but it's really hard on communists. It's really hard on centrally managed economies. It's really hard on people in places like that. Acts 11, 27 through 30. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Just very interesting. Dearth throughout all the world, and they put together this money, this charity money, to send it to whom? not to all the churches, but to the brethren in Judea, in Jerusalem, the ones that were living communally. I don't think that's a coincidence. Romans 15 and verse 26. Romans 15 and verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. These are the people that Paul was writing to. They're writing to and about there in 1 Corinthians. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. That's interesting. Why would the poor saints be at Jerusalem? I mean, typically, city centers are where the economic activity is happening. Usually it's people out in the suburbs and in, you know, the surrounding towns and out in the country that are the poorer ones, the less wealthy ones. And here the people in the city are the ones that need the help. Why? Well, I think it probably had a lot to do with them living communally. Because that's what happens. It is just a bad system. It does not work. All right, let's go back to Acts 2:45. Acts 2:45. Not to mention, it'd be a great way to cause strife in the church too. You can imagine if we all just decided to sell all of our possessions and give everything to the church, and then somebody, the leadership, is determining who gets help and who gets food and whatever and who doesn't. And then, of course, somebody's going to say, you know what, that guy's a lazy bum. Why are you giving to him? Right? Naturally. And there's going to be strife. Acts 2 and verse 45. And all that, that's verse 44. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So they sold their goods and possessions. Now, again, there are some things to consider regarding this account. Number one, as I mentioned before, this was not a commandment. This is a historical account. This is not a commandment. You have to remember that. There's a difference in the Bible between a historical account and just telling you what happened and a commandment from God telling you to do this thing, right? There are lots of things that are recorded in the Bible that are not commandments for you to follow, right? Balaam, because of his love of money, went and cursed Israel. Just because it's recorded that he went and cursed Israel is not telling you, you know what? A good way for you to get rich is to go curse the people of God, right? Obviously not. It's just one silly example. But just because something is recorded in the Bible doesn't mean God is telling you to do it necessarily. You'll know if he's telling you to do it because it'll tell you to do it in the Bible. There's a difference between a historical account and a commandment. But number two thing to consider. Christians are not commanded to sell all their possessions and give away all their money. We're not commanded to do that. Now, you may be thinking, oh, yes, we are. I can think of a couple of places where Jesus told people to do that, and I'll talk about those in a minute. But Christians are not commanded to do this. Paul instructed wealthy Christians to be, quote, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. There's a big difference between being commanded to divest yourself of all of your wealth and being told to be willing and ready to give it to others who are in need. There's a big difference there. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, if it was already a commandment, an established commandment for decades before Paul wrote this, that every Christian is supposed to sell all of his possessions and give everything to the poor, it would be superfluous for Paul to write to a preacher of a church and saying, you charge them that are rich in your church. Well, wait a minute. Nobody's rich. Why would anybody be rich? They should have given it all away a long time ago. There would be no rich people. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. We're talking about believers here. He's not telling them, you know, you tell these worldly evil people out there that are rich. He's talking about Christians, right? trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So they're to be ready and willing to distribute and communicate. Communicate means to give a portion or share of. I'm all about wealth distribution when it is the person deciding to distribute his wealth how he sees fit to people that are in need. That's a wonderful thing. I am 100% against wealth distribution when it is the government distributing other people's wealth. That's called theft. And that's what our government does. Our government are a bunch of thieves. So are all governments, for that matter. Notice that these wealthy Christians were not commanded to give it all away. He does not tell them that. You charge them that are rich in this world that you give it all away to the poor. He didn't say that at all. He says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy there in verse 17. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying some of one's wealth. I know I talked about this in the wealth series. You should be very, very familiar with this. But we should be ready and willing to help those in need with what God has blessed us with, but we are not forbidden to enjoy some of it for ourselves. Now, if your life becomes about enjoying all of your wealth for yourself and not helping others that are in need, not being generous to others, number one, you're going to have a miserable existence. That'll get old really fast. When your life is focused on pleasing yourself and not helping others, your life will get old really fast. You will not be a happy person. And secondly, chances are you will not be wealthy for long either, because God blesses people who are generous. Remember the Proverbs about he that watereth shall be watered also himself, but you hold back more than is meet and you come to poverty. But a second reason why Christians are not commanded to sell all their possessions and give it all away is because we're supposed to provide for ourselves and our families. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, how can you do that if you have given it all away to the poor already? How can you take care of aging parents, aunts and uncles, grandparents, whoever? How can you do that if you've given it all away already? Obviously, you can't. Verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It is flat out evil and wicked and sinful to give away all of your possessions and all of your money. You know why? Because you literally cannot feed your family anymore. It is wicked and evil to do that. Now, I'm not saying it's wicked and evil to give away a lot. And if you have a lot, to give away a lot. There have been wealthy people that have done that, right? Given away the majority of their wealth. And that's fine, as long as they have enough left over to take care of themselves and their families. But to give it all away, that's ridiculous. Irresponsible and evil. Verse 16, if any man or woman have that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them which are widows indeed. Yeah, if somebody in church said, you know what, I've got my parents, my aunts and uncles, somebody in my life is really falling on hard times, and we're going to need the church to take up a collection. We're going to need the church to take care of them. My first question is going to be, why aren't you taking care of them? Well, I gave it all away. Well, guess what? You are in big trouble then. You're in big trouble. More than likely, that's not going to be the answer. More than likely, it's going to be, I blew it all. I didn't save anything. I've been an idiot, right? It's not going to be, I gave it all away to charity. That's not usually what's going to happen. Yeah, why didn't you take care of them? That's the question. See, Christians could not do this if they sold all their possessions and gave to the poor. And I think I've already said this, but there's nothing wrong with a Christian selling some of his possessions and goods and giving the money to those in need, as long as he has enough to take care of his own needs and his family's. There's an old saying, put on your own oxygen mask first. Right? Anybody that's ever been on a plane, you've heard the warnings that they give you when they talk about if the cabin loses pressure, your oxygen mask will come down. They always tell you, put on your own oxygen mask first before you help somebody else put on theirs. Because guess what will happen if you don't? You'll have two dead people instead of maybe one. That's what. Put your own on first. This is a common thing. There's a lot of people out there that want to save the world, but they don't want to save themselves. I've seen this a lot. There are people out there, they want to do all these things. They got these grandiose ideas. They want to take care of the community, the poor, the whatever, and their own houses in shambles. That's wrong. That's wrong. Number three thing we want to consider about this account is that it is true Jesus instructed people to sell their goods and give to the poor, but it was not a universal commandment. Right? You may have been thinking about the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? And Jesus, he came to Jesus, wanted to know what good thing he should do to inherit eternal life. This is in Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 21. Mark chapter 10, he wants to know, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, oh, just keep the commandments. He lists off a few. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Honor thy father and mother. And he's like, oh, I've done all those from my youth up. I've done all those, yeah. Kept all the commandments. Well, then Jesus comes up with something else for him to do. Tells him to sell all he has and give to the poor. Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, Jesus didn't tell other people that came to him to follow him. He didn't tell them those that same thing. He was tailoring the message to this specific man for a reason. Because this man was rich. This man trusted in his riches. This man had made an idol, obviously, out of his riches. And when Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, he's like, oh, I've kept all those. He's like, oh, really? How about the one about having no gods before me? How about that one? How about that one about thou shalt not covet? How about that one? This is what he's getting at here. Sell your goods, give to the poor, and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. He's showing this man that he has not kept all the commandments because he's got an idol in his heart that is his money. He required this of him for a specific reason. Like I said, this man was self-righteous, thinking that he kept all of God's commandments. And you can read that there in verses 17 through 20. And I've already talked about that. I didn't read the whole passage, but you're familiar with it, I'm sure. Jesus was demonstrating to him that his money had become his idol and required him to forsake it to follow him. There in verse 22, it says, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But as I mentioned, Jesus did not tell other people to do the same thing that came to him. This was a specific tailored commandment for a man with a specific issue. Now, Jesus also taught men to sell their possessions and to give alms to the poor. Luke 12 and verse 33. Luke 12 and verse 33. Jesus said, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. I'm going to compare this with a parallel verse in Matthew, and we're going to see some more information about it. But he tells there to sell what they have and give alms. Sell that you have and give alms. This would be applicable to those who had more possessions than they needed to meet their basic needs, but apparently had no money to help those that were truly in need. This is who this would obviously apply to. basically many Americans would fall into this category. People that have lots of possessions, lots of stuff, more than they need, and no money. That's pretty much describes like most Americans, honestly. A whole bunch of stuff, much of which they don't need, and no money. And the reason for the second is the first. The reason they have no money is because they got a bunch of stuff that they don't need, that they put on credit cards, paid three or four times as much as it was worth for depreciating assets. But I don't need to get into all that. I have preached a lot on that in the last year or so. But yeah, most Americans have more vehicles than they need. They have more house than they need. They have more toys than they need. They have more gadgets, more electronics than they need. They have more clothes than they need. They have more stuff than they need. But they have no money, right? So if you are one such person and you have all kinds of stuff but no money to help the poor, guess what? This commandment is for you. Sell that you have and give alms. I don't have anything to give to the Lord. Well, guess what? You got a house full of stuff. You got properties. You got cars. You got whatever. You don't have anything to give to the Lord. Well, sell that you have and give alms. That commandment would apply to that person. This was spoken to those who would lay up treasures on earth, but not in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Remember, I told you this is the parallel account, so this is very similar wording. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And one of the ways that you can lay up those treasures in heaven is to do what he said there. If you have a bunch of stuff and no money, sell that you have and give alms. When you do that, you lay up treasure in heaven. When you give to the poor, to people that are truly in need, then you will have treasure in heaven. This is a parallel passage, these two. So like I said, in which case a man should sell something to help another in need, which would be laying up treasure in heaven. But if you have money laid up to help those that are in need, you don't need to sell your stuff, right? If you have money, if you have intentionally laid up money to help people in need, or if you just have money laid up in general that you could help people in need with if it came up, then you don't need to sell your stuff. Obviously, I mean, just think about it. It's very simple. Say you meet somebody that's in need and they need $500 for something, right? Their car is broken down, whatever, and they need $500. If you have $500 laid up specifically, especially to help those that are in need, and you give them the $500, you don't need to sell your favorite hunting rifle for $500 to give to the poor, right? You have the money laid up, right? There's no purpose, there's no point in you selling what you have when you already have the money laid up to help the poor. This is referring to people that have a bunch of stuff and no money. Or let's look at a similar situation. Jesus taught the disciples that if they didn't have a sword, that they were to sell their garment and buy one. Look at Luke 22 and verse 36. Luke 22, 36. I actually have a handgun with this engraved on it. Sadly, and it happens to be a Model 36, so it was kind of fitting. Luke 22:36. This is a Model 36. So I had it done a long, long time ago. And sadly, when I had it done, I felt so bad for these people. I got the thing back, and I read it right on the slide. And it says, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. They put the word sell in there twice. And I contacted them and said, this isn't right. Well, there's no fixing it at that point. Like, well, you know, we could grind it down and weld in there. And I'm like, no, you can't. New gun. You're buying me a new gun. And they did, and they made it right. And but anyway, yeah, I felt really bad for him. Luke 22:36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, which is a bag, and he that hath no sword, let him sell, only one sell, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, they would only need to sell a garment if they didn't have the money to buy a sword, right? There's no, if you got the money to buy a sword, you don't need to sell the garment, right? Obviously, right? The idea is, if you don't have money to buy a sword, sell your garment and buy one. So Jesus is putting a high premium on having a weapon of self-defense. If you don't have one, buy one. If you can't afford one, sell something else you don't need and buy one. I recommend the same thing. Everybody should have a good weapon of self-defense. If you don't have one and you can't afford one, well, sell some of the crap that you have that you don't need and get one. But what this means is, if you think about it, is that they had an extra garment to sell, which means that they had not already sold all their possessions and given to the poor. Right? He's not telling them to sell the garment that is covering up their nakedness to buy a sword. Because you know how I know that? Because it's a sin to go naked, right, in public. He's not telling them, sell the garment, the only garment that you're wearing, and have a sword. And you're going to be, you know, girt about with a sword and only a sword. That's not what he's telling them to do, right? He's telling them to sell an extra garment that they have, right? Which means that they have more than actually their basic needs. They only really need one garment to cover their nakedness. Right? They haven't given away the extra garment to the poor yet, have they? So obviously Jesus had not required them to give away all of their stuff to the poor, had he? Now some of them already had swords. Look at verse 38. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, what are you thinking having two swords? You should have given it away to the poor already. He said, it is enough. That's good. I mean, you got two swords, backup. That's good. You know, you can have more than two if you want, but two's a good idea. You know, one's an absolute necessity, but you know, they can jam, something can happen to them. Good to have two. My dad says, if you don't have two, you don't have any. And when you're down to four, buy some more. But they already have two swords, which means that they had not already sold them and given them to the poor, had they? Now, another thing to consider about this verse is that not all the disciples sold all their possessions. And we know that. We know that because some of them had houses that the brethren met in and ate in. Acts 2 and verse 47. Acts 2 and verse 46, pardon me, Acts 2, 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, if all of them would have sold their houses and given the money to the apostles, they wouldn't be breaking bread from house to house, because there would be no house to meet in to break bread. Somebody had houses, right? Not all of them had sold their houses, had they? And other Christians had churches that were in houses, that met in houses. 1 Corinthians 16:19, for example. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church which is in their house. Right? The church is the spiritual body of people meeting in a house, which means Aquila and Priscilla had not sold their house and given it to the poor, had they? They still were using it to meet for church in. Colossians 4:15. There are a few examples of this. Colossians 4:15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church which is in his house. And then Philemon 1 and verse 2. One more. Philemon 1 and verse 2. Philemon's right before the book of Hebrews. And to our beloved Apphia, or Apphia, I think it is, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Okay, so obviously not everybody was selling their house. And then the remainder of verse Acts 2:45 says, and parted them to all men. So they sold their possessions and parted them to all men. Now, this is one of the many instances in the Bible where the words all men refer to all men in a particular context, not to the entire human race. And I've been over this many times in the Problem Text series, covered this a lot. As a matter of fact, when you go through the Bible, and I've done it, and I've looked up all the phrases where, all the places where all men is used, the majority of them, and I don't remember what percentage, but the majority of them don't mean the entire human race. It usually means all men in a certain context. And this is obviously the case here. The Christians in Jerusalem obviously did not part their possessions, goods, and money to the Eskimos, the Mayans, the Incas, the Aborigines, and the Japanese. Right? Obviously, they didn't do that. They gave their possessions to all men in the Jerusalem church who had need. So you're talking about an all men that is very specific. A specific church, and more so than that, even a smaller subset, the poor within that one church. That is all men. So at most, you're talking about, I mean, less than 3,000 people, obviously. There's 3,000 people in the church, approximately, and they're not all poor. So you're talking about less than 3,000 people, not how many ever millions of people were on the earth at that time. And then it says, as every man had need. They parted them to all men as every man had need. And this distribution was voluntary, and it was made to those, and to only those who were in need, not to those who were lazy and would not work. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. This is biblical welfare, if you will. It's giving to people who are in need, and people who are in need are people who can't work. Not people who won't work, but people who can't work. That's biblical welfare. It's called workfare. Even people that couldn't work and provide for themselves on their own two feet for whatever reason, even they were required to work under the Old Testament. When they reaped the fields, they were not to reap the corner of the fields, and they were not to go back over and glean the fields, right? When they would do their reaping, number one, they'd leave the corners uncut so the poor could come in and reap the corners of the fields. And when they would reap the fields, a lot of the seed and grain would end up, you know, loose on the ground, and they didn't get it all when they reaped it the first time, and they would go back over the field and they would glean it, and they'd pick up all the little parts, you know, all the grain that was left over. But they weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to leave that for the poor. Now you realize that it's actually more work to glean the field than it is to reap the field in the first place. So the poor were required to work, and actually even work harder for their food. But they didn't have their own fields, they didn't have their own land, they didn't have their own, you know, ability to get food any other way, but they were still required to work. That is not what we have today. That's not an EBT card, I hate to tell you. That's not welfare. That's not government sending people checks. We need workfare, not welfare. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, it doesn't say could not, cannot, If any would not work, neither should he eat. And as I said before, that link between working and eating has been broken. And now, you can't even get people to work. And it's not even a very good economy right now. And Austin just told me the other day, right? You can't even get people to show up to work. Obviously, they're collecting a check from somebody, from government or something. I think it's like over, right around half or over half of all households are receiving some kind of benefit from the government today. Over half. And that ain't going to work for too long. Now, Christians are under obligation to give to those in genuine need. That is food, clothing, shelter, and necessary medical care. The scripture teaches all those things would be genuine needs. You know, you get medical care from the Good Samaritan story, right? He gave to him, he took care of him, and his need at that time was needful medical care. Now, let me give you a few verses here. This is what the Jerusalem church was doing. They were giving to people in need, not just giving to people that were lazy. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. And this is what your Lord's money should be limited to supporting the Lord's work and to helping out those who are in genuine need, right? Food, shelter, clothing, medical care, things like that. And you could maybe even throw in today's economy, transportation, because if you don't have transportation, it's very hard to have a job depending on where you live and all that. But anyway, your Lord's money should be limited to things like that. Now, I've talked about having your generosity fund before. Your generosity fund, you can do whatever you want with. You can give to people for any reason, just to be nice, to give them things that are not needs. You can do whatever you want with that, but don't be just indiscriminately throwing your Lord's money around, giving to people so they can buy, you know, have a nice, you know, new snazzy pair of jeans when they've got three of them in the closet or something. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. And as I've said many times, want means need. In 1611 English. So when it says what he wanteth, that doesn't mean whatever he desires, right? It means what he lacks. That's what want means, is lack, need, in other words. So yes, they were to open their hand widely to people that were in need, that were lacking basic things. Romans 12 and verse 13. Romans 12:13. And the other thing to consider, too, is even if somebody is lacking some basic human need, do they have other things in their life in addition to their basic needs? Right? So if somebody's driving around a brand new car and they can't afford to feed their kids, well, guess what? Get rid of the car, right? Sell the car. Or whatever, right? If you're living in way more house than you need and you're so broke you can't feed your kids, guess what? Sell the house and move into something much smaller, right? So that would be the other thing. Yes, you could theoretically be starving and be living in some McMansion somewhere, right? Right. So it's not, you know, your needs would also be, you'd have to consider the person's whole financial situation before you determine whether they're truly in need or not. Romans 12 and verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The necessity of saints. In other words, what they need. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. The Bible's full of this. Let him that stole steal no more. In other words, get rid of your government job and go out and get a real one. There's other kinds of theft too, but those are the biggest thieves that we have. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's one of the reasons the Bible tells us to work. Not just to provide for yourself, right? Not just to enjoy yourself, but we should literally work to have to give to them that need. Theoretically, you could have just enough where all of your needs are perfectly met. Everything, you have just enough money, and I don't have to work anymore because all of my needs are met. But I don't have anything to help anybody else out. Guess what? Time to get a job. Time to get a job. If you don't have any margin to help out anybody else in need, you need a job. Because this is one of the reasons the Bible tells us to get one. To have to give it to him that needeth. James 2, 15 through 16. James 2, 15 through 16. James will give us the definition of what it is, of what needs are according to the Bible. James 2, 15 through 16. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, there's food and clothing, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So, food, clothing, needs. Medical care with the Good Samaritan. Shelter is, I think, Jesus said, I was naked and you took me in, right? So shelter, again, we're not animals. It's really interesting. You ever just ponder that a little bit? We're the only living creatures on this earth that can't just be like the rest of them and just live out there in nature. Every other creature, they don't need clothes. They don't need shelter. They might build a little nest or something, but they don't need anything. You know, they don't need we're the only ones. It's interesting. We're smarter than they are, way smarter than they are, and yet you throw one of them out, you pick one of those little creatures up, say I pick up a squirrel in my yard and transport him 25 miles from here and throw him in the woods, he's going to be perfectly fine. You take me out of my apartment and take me 25 miles away and throw me in the woods, I'm going to be dead tomorrow. It's just really interesting how God's made us. All right, one more verse. 1 John 3 and verse 17. 1 John 3, 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust there... No, that's not. That's 2:17. 3:17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So, yes, that is demonstrating a person doesn't even have the love of God in him if he sees somebody else in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion when somebody's truly in need. And that's why we should all make sure that we have spare to help those that are in need, because it's a horrible thing if you saw somebody that was truly in need and you're like, I don't have anything to help you with. We don't ever want to be in that situation. So, again, getting back to the passage there in Acts 2, when they sold their possessions and distributed to those that had need, they were distributing to people that were in lacking food, clothing, shelter, medical care, those kind of things. They weren't just putting it all into a pot so that they could all just live off of each other. It was a system that was designed to help the poorest among them. Only it was just a poorly designed system because it just doesn't work. Communal living doesn't work, as I've already shown you. So next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up with verse 46.